Yeah, this sound room doesn't always play nice with us. We're having computer issues today. So luckily we only had a couple slides that don't really matter. But anyway, good morning, everybody. Well, today we're in Philippians, be in chapter 3. Title lesson, Counting All Things Lost. And just a little background on Philippians. Paul is writing this letter to the Philippians from prison in Rome. He wrote it around 60 to 63 AD. Here's our first slide. And this book is known as one of Paul's prison epistles, Colossians, Ephesians, Philemon, and Philippians. Philippi was named after Alexander the Great's father, King Philip. And according to the introduction in my Bible, Philippi was a city of Macedonia at the northern end of the Aegean Sea, which lies on the east coast of Greece. Paul visited Philippi three times. They're listed in Acts and 2 Corinthians. And on his first visit, he was imprisoned because he was used of the Lord to cast out a demon from a slave girl. But through that imprisonment, the Philippian jailer and his family were saved, and a church grew up in that city. So he has a lot of good things to say. Yeah, it seems he's very close to the church at Philippi. And so a couple things to note about his letter is that he sends a thank you for a gift of money that they have sent to him to help support him. Because when you're in jail at that time, you had to still support yourself. Let's see. And Paul was full of joy, even though he was imprisoned. The words joy and rejoice are found 18 times in the book. So, anybody have anything before we get started? All right. So we'll say, go to the Lord in prayer and get down to business. Lord, just thank you for allowing us to come out in your house again today to hear your word and just fellowship with your people. I would ask you to get me out of the way, Lord, that you could just speak the words that you want. Touch our lives. Help us to grow closer to you. Lord, reveal the lesson the way you want. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, as normal, I'll try to go quickly through the beginning of the chapter. It picks up in our lesson text at verse 7, but there's some of the stuff in the first six verses that Paul refers to in our lesson text. So, instead of just trying to backtrack from there, I figure we just go ahead and go over those first six verses, kind of hopefully quickly. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. So dogs is a term that the Jews would use for the Gentiles. And so here Paul's flipping it around, and he's talking towards these legalistic Jewish Christians, who we're going to find out a little bit more about later. But you know, how offended these guys would have been to have been called dogs, because that's, like I said, that's what how they talked about the Gentiles. The evil workers that's being mentioned here, they say are legalistic Christians, and they're adding works to the salvation. They're teaching that it's required for someone to become a Jew in every way before you can come to Christ. And that's just simply not true. In this, they're also including the circumcision. So you have to be circumcised, become a full-fledged Jew, and then you can become a Christian, according to these guys. Now, something to note is they're all about following these laws, but they're not about following God with their heart. So, you know, this is all outward things that they're doing, but there's no real love for God and doing them. There's no meaning behind it other than to follow law and on the outside. The word concision here at the end of the verse 2, and according to the Strong's, it means to cut up mutilation. So it's speaking of circumcision, but he's doing it in a different way. Some translations say here the false circumcision and those mutilators of the flesh. So here Paul's mockingly calling it mutilation, the cutting, instead of something that's holy, which is the way those legalistic people saw it as something holy, but he's calling it mutilation instead. And he's kind of relating this to the pagan practices that are called out as forbidden in Leviticus. Do they have anything before we move on? Verse 3, "For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." So the Christians here, Paul's talking to, are the true circumcision due to the condition of their hearts, because they're, as it says in the verse, worshiping God in the Spirit, they're rejoicing in Christ Jesus, and they have no confidence in the flesh. So next, Paul's going to start talking about his pedigree. Verse 4, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." So Paul's not being braggy or egotistical here. He's just stating some facts. If anybody could have confidence in their works, their pedigree, their outward appearance, it would be Paul. And he doesn't have confidence in that because he knows, we're going to get to in a minute, it's garbage. But the legalistic Jews that he's talking about would have loved to have Paul's level of holiness, right? The things that he had done in the past and his pedigree. Verse 5 and 6, "Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." So both in his heritage and in his observance, Paul was like a top shelf Jew. Before his conversion, he was doing, in the eyes of men, everything right. The way he was born, the way he was raised, the way he acted, following the law, he was doing all these things. And isn't in my notes, but I mean, I truly believe that Paul had a heart for the Lord. He didn't know at this time before his conversion. He was circumcised as he was required. He came from a pure bloodline, followed the old-fashioned, this is Hebrew of the Hebrews, he followed the old-fashioned Hebrew ways, not embracing the Greek culture as some of the people are doing this time. The Pharisees, obeying the law very strictly. So the Pharisees would spend all of their effort following every single detail and aspect of the law. That's what they spent all their time doing. Of course, like we mentioned, they were doing it for the wrong reasons. He was so passionate about his works that he was actively persecuting Christians. And so according to men, he lived in a manner that was considered blameless. But of course, we know that he's still falling short of God's holy standard. And again, we're talking about Paul before his history. These are the things that he threw away, counted as loss. That brings us up to the lesson text. Does anybody have anything before we move on?
What was Paul's title before he became?
His title?
Yeah, he wasn't a priest.
He was a Pharisee. Sorry?
Member of the Sanhedrin.
Okay. So I thought he was a Pharisee.
Pharisees, yeah, he was.
The Sanhedrin and the Pharisee were a little different, I believe. I could be getting confused with something else. But basically, he was living as this Pharisee. He was on his way up to being a man of power within the Jewish community and church. One of the things, he's talking about his conversion on the road to Damascus. So one thing to mention is Paul was brought to his knees and he immediately... Yeah, he saw the truth in it, and he immediately. And that's one of the Paul and his conversion is to me one of the most impactful reasons why the ministry of Christ is the truth, because he had no reason to give up this stuff unless he truly met Jesus on the road to Damascus. He had everything to lose and nothing to gain if it was not true. The only thing that makes sense is he truly met him on that road, and he gave his life to him.
So when you think about just a comment, and this is worth a study that applies to our lesson, because, and correct me if I'm wrong, the Pharisees were on the legalistic side, right? They were like the lawyers of the time. There was the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Right?
That Sadducees is the ones I was thinking of that was different than the Pharisees. So yes, he may have been on the Sanhedrin. I'm sorry.
About that, what Paul said, it kind of drives home what he's saying. I mean, he was like a law. I mean, he upheld the law, right? He was a Pharisee.
He learned and knew every aspect of the law to keep every aspect. Of course, as hard as he tries, as hard as any of us try, we're not going to keep it perfectly. But according to men, he kept it blameless. Yes, that was the word I was trying to think of, the Sadducees. And remember, he was called Saul before his conversion. Then they changed his name to Paul. Verse 7 and 8. But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. So as we talked about earlier, Paul had a very fancy pedigree, following the Jewish law all his life, well educated in law, and was this rising Pharisee leader. David Guzik says, they were counted lost not so much because they were harmful to Paul, but because these things were ways in which Paul sought to please God in the energies of the flesh. Before Paul became a Christian, he thought all these things made him a success in the effort to please God by works. And then Paul's attitude was the same that Jesus described in the parable of the pearl of great price in Matthew 13. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went out and sold all that he had and bought it. So I thought that was a pretty good illustration of, and so when I was reading that commentary and they brought that in, that's the way Paul acted. He sold everything he had, gave everything, threw it all away because he found that goodly pearl that he wanted in this faith in Jesus and salvation. Another commentator noted that Paul counted it as loss when he was originally converted on the road to Damascus, and now, some 30 years later, is still counting it as loss. I said 30 years later. So he counted it, and then he's counting. And one thing to say here is he's gladly doing this. He doesn't miss these things that he's thrown out. He's, I think, excited about it. So salvation in Jesus is so important that all other things are meaningless in comparison. The previous things of self-righteousness, because that's where you end up when you look at the way Paul was living, So these previous things of self-righteousness could actually stand in the way of surrendering to Christ. So when you trust in yourself, you don't think you need a Savior. You think you're going to do it on your own. And as he says here, what's he call it? But dung? It's a pretty strong word. These things are garbage. Now, I do want to say that obedience in itself isn't bad. We are called to be obedient to the Lord and follow the law. But we're going to get into that in the next verse. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith, the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. God calls us to be obedient in following him, and he expects us to continue in our sanctification throughout our life with him. So sanctification is a word that just means basically you're still in the works of becoming closer and closer to God. He's cleaning you up and getting you better. But the obedience is an act that comes out of love and faith in Jesus. It is a result of our salvation, and it's not how we gain salvation or favor with God. Yes, so when he was trying to do it on his own, anything that he's going to do on his own is not going to measure up to God. We have to trust in the Lord for our salvation and the works that flow out of that after salvation. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Looks like that song said in Christ came up. That's the focal point of obedience that comes from the result of putting Christ.
Yeah, the other stuff that he's doing to obey the law, it's all doing things that he can do, things that he can stand doing. And all that's garbage. You know, it's not bad, But compared to what we need to follow Jesus and trust in Him. Yeah, well,
for me, don't take my cards every Sunday for cards. So get rid of them and put my trust in God.
Well, and there's nothing wrong with having your cars, yeah. But when we let it become in front of God is where it becomes a problem. And in this stuff, he's looking at ways that he worshiped God or served God in the past, but he was doing it of his own self, not from God. So he was persecuting Christians, but really, you know, now he's become a Christian. Anybody else?
It'd be tough to give up everything you have. Just to follow Jesus. I mean, it'd be tough on you as a man on earth.
Remember.
Later on, think of the status that he gave up.
Mm-hmm.
Jewish community. He was
Yo, remember where he's writing this letter. Where is he at? He's in prison. And he's still.
He went from top
to prison, and he still says this. He loves it. This is what I'm doing is right. And I think Paul is a very good example of how God can use anyone. You know, and he'll tell you in places, you know, he was the chief of all sinners. And I think he believed it because what he had done to the church. But he gave his life over to the Lord, and look what he did with him. He used that, like I said earlier, I feel like Paul always did love the Lord. He was just a little bit blind. And when God opened his eyes, he was able to really use him. It applies to us, right?
Reading this morning a quote from Charles Spurgeon on some of these first verses here in our lesson. He talked about, you know, knowing Christ. And, you know, you hear that, it's like, yeah, I know Christ. But he really went into great detail on, you know, I can say, yeah, Jason, I know you, but you know what I really know.
Yeah, I think I read those things as well. I didn't dig deep into that for the lesson, but yeah, you know me. You know your banker, but you know Michelle. There's a lot of different levels of this knowing, and Paul is pushing towards the closer and closer and closer and closer knowing.
Yeah, I can say I know Jesus all day long, but do I know Him as my Savior? Is He the one I know? Like always, my trust.
And how important is He in our life, right? Say we're still in verse 9. Where it says, not having mine own righteousness. He's talking about self-righteousness here. So we need to keep a constant check on ourselves. God repeatedly calls out against being self-righteous. Our righteousness is as filthy rags to Him. That's in Isaiah 64. And not anything that we can do for Him on our own is not even on the same scale. We can't trust in our own works. We need to lean on God. And only by faith in Jesus can true righteousness be found. Again, David Guzik is a commentator I really enjoy. So I got quite a few quotes from him in here today. Paul here exposed the great difference between the legal relationship stressed by his opponents and his personal connection with Jesus Christ. The difference is between living and trusting in your own righteousness and living and trusting in God's righteousness given through faith in Christ. Verse 10. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. Paul wants to know Jesus very, very deeply, as Greg was saying a second ago, to share in the power of His resurrection. And again, Guzik on this power of resurrection. The power of His resurrection is an evidencing power. It is the evidence and seal that everything Jesus did and said was true. It is a justifying power. It is a receipt and proof that the sacrifice of the cross was accepted as payment in full. That's very important. It is a life-giving power. It means that those who are connected with Jesus Christ receive the same resurrection life. It is a consoling and comforting power. It promises that our friends and loved ones who are dead in Christ live with Him. And then, of course, something we don't want to hear He also wants to share in Christ's sufferings. And like Greg was talking about earlier, to really know someone intimately, you got to share in both the joys and their sorrows. So what if he only wanted to know Michelle when she was on the top of the mountain, and if she's sick, you don't want nothing to do with her. You know, gotta have that intimate relationship, we got to be willing to share both.
I mean, just a quick comment about the covenant of marriage. When you think about the vows.
Hmm? Then there's a note in my Bible on the conformable unto his death. Christians are to live as those who have died with Christ and have a new life in him. Verse 11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. So Paul's looking forward to the finish of his race and resurrection into his heavenly body. And as the song comes to mind when I type this, but it will be worth it all. You know, all of this will be worth it when we finish the race. Anybody have anything before we move on? We're up to verse 12. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. I think here Paul's plainly stating that he's not made it to being perfect yet. Yeah, he's got this lifelong work of sanctification that we talked about earlier, and he's working on it, he's trying, but he will never be perfect this side of heaven. Now, in our eyes and in the Philippians' eyes, at least I do, I see Paul as some kind of superhero of a Christian. You know, and I think that he is, but he still falls short, and he desires to continually grow in getting closer to the Lord. And I think that can relate to us as well. Jesus got a hold of Paul, and Paul is determined to keep a hold of Jesus to fulfill the life he has been called to. And once again, Guzik says, sadly, it is common for many Christian leaders to cultivate the attitude that they have already attained, already became this perfect person. Without saying the words, they put forth the image of constant triumph that gives the idea that they have already attained and are already perfected. I do too, Rose. And I think for me, I say you struggle and you struggle, and sometimes you struggle with things you think you had not to struggle with. But and something that I have trouble with is remembering that he loves us, he saved us. He's going to be with us. We need to keep focused, like we're going to get into. Keep our eyes focused on him. Brush ourselves off when we stumble and fall. Repent and keep on marching towards him. And I think it's all a heart thing. Do we love him? And we should love him above all else, which in today's busy world, he gets watered down and diluted by all kinds of things. Now, I'm not going to pick on you about your cars like Larry was picking on me a while back. Verse 13 and 14. Brethren, I count not myself to apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul is using the illustration of a race here, and he's going to continue to keep running towards this prize. He's going to keep running and with and towards God throughout his whole life. He's dedicated and determined. That's my goal. That's where I'm going. God be with me. I'm heading towards you. He's not looking back, but looking towards Jesus and the finish line. Now remember, if we look back when we're trying to, if I'm trying to run back there towards Ken and I start looking over my shoulder, I'm going to veer off course or trip or fall. Keep our eyes focused on where we want to go. And keep them focused on Jesus.
You said here that he didn't let his past mistakes hinder moving forward. That's a perfect example for me. That's a perfect example for me. Because too many times Satan was getting in my ear and say, you remember what you've done?
Can you hear that, Rose?
Yes.
Because that falls right in line with what you were saying a minute ago. And that's just where we were getting where my finger stopped, is the same. It's the same thing. When we behind us, behind Paul, there are both good and bad things. He worked hard for the Lord. He followed these laws. It wasn't bad that he followed these laws, but he was putting his trust in the following of those. But he also persecuted Christians. He'd done horrible, horrible things. So what if he had continued to look and focus on the fact that, look at all the bad stuff I did, God can't use me. Kill, steal, and destroy.
Yeah. And it goes on to say, when Jesus says, like, I have come that you may have life, and life more abundantly. If you apply it like this, if we're looking back, the devil is stealing from them, he's killed them,
mm-hmm.
he's destroyed them. If Jesus comes, I might have life. But that God is what Paul is saying in the chapter. I'm looking ahead. I've been justified.
And those things, if we look back at our failures, you know, that it kind of takes us, we're not going to be able to serve him if we keep looking back. Like I said earlier, dust ourselves off, tell him we're sorry, tell him to help us, ask him to help us, and move forward, keep marching towards that. And the other thing is these good things. If you look back at the good things you've done, I helped the food bank, or I did this, or whatever it might be. Well, that's behind us. That's great. But that's our goal's this way. You know, once again, we can fall into that self-righteousness if we start looking at what we've done in the past.
You get a long arm and pat it in the back.
That's right. And
the goal, you know, the goal, according to the Bible, is to lead others to Christ.
Mm-hmm. It's the prize, I guess.
Right, right. But the goal is to lead others to Christ and to help them to see that this God, Jesus Christ, really is who he says.
Mm-hmm.
Another comment about Paul when he said, I'm the chief of the sinners. If you look back when he was still Saul before his conversion, every Christian he attacked was a direct attack on Jesus Christ himself.
Yeah.
He'd done some awful, awful things to Christians. And God loved him. God was going to use him. But he gave his full heart to the Lord. And like I said, kept marching forward. The note that I have here is focusing on past, good or bad, can cause stumbling towards our goals. We already talked about the good, having confidence in self-righteousness, and then bad make us ineffective and slow growth. A note, something in their Sunday school book, it says, to know and serve Christ became the constant driving force in his life. And that can apply to us. And the note that I had here about winning, it's about finishing the race with Jesus. You know, we've got that goal. It's not about beating Greg to the finish line. It's about finishing this race. And victory is accomplished by continually making steady progress over time. So we need to keep moving that direction over the long term. Verse 15, 16.
You run the race that's set before you, and you look at that finish line down there,
mm-hmm.
you're like, God is down there. I'm headed that direction.
And I'll. Sure. Yep, it is.
You don't look at the guy behind you, you're near. You face forward and keep on trucking.
And something I was picturing last night when I was doing this, picture him at the finish line like this, with his arms open, saying, come on, I'm here waiting on you.
I like that combination. Well done, good, faithful servant. That's what we're striving for.
That is exactly, and that didn't make it into my notes, and I was going to pencil it in this morning. But that, yeah, to me, that's the ultimate. Get there. Well done, my good and faithful servant. That's what we all want to hear. Verse 15 and 16, let us therefore as many as be perfect be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. So here when he says perfect, he's meaning mature Christians. Of course, none of them or us is going to reach perfection this side of heaven. Those who are mature, he's saying they should think the way that Paul's described here. And if they don't think that yet, Paul trusts that God is going to reveal it to them. And he's also speaking of unity within the church, and it's critical that a body of believers worship and serve in unity. And they must be on guard against the division created by the legalists that we talked about earlier, which is the same for us today. Can't work for the Lord if we're bickering among ourselves, you know. Verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. So Paul was saying to follow his example, and notice he also uses the term us. So he's not saying that he's the only example. Again, Guzik, we shouldn't think that Paul is being egotistical here. He knew that he was not sinless or a perfect example, yet he was still a good example. He should say, as he also did in 1 Corinthians 11, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. So again, he wasn't perfect, but he was doing his best to imitate Christ and live a godly life in the name of Jesus. And I think that this can be a very powerful, a very convicting thought. Can we tell others to follow our example? I would be embarrassed or ashamed to try to tell someone, hey, follow my example. That's Larry, that was out loud. Examine ourselves, sir. We just tease. But I mean, seriously though, even though we're not perfect, our lives should be spent chasing Jesus, and the overwhelming pattern in our life should be the desire to draw closer to God. And that is something that's worthy to be an example to others about. We need to, like Greg was saying earlier, our goal was to win others to Jesus. And we need to be trying our best to live a life that is a good example to others so that they can follow us on a race towards Him. Now, I trip all over myself, but it should be a goal.
I think about my kids who are, they're adults. Because we are then leading an immortal soul.
And I'm going to tell you a secret. I don't know if any of us can do it perfectly, be a perfect example to our kids. We do need to be able to admit when we do things wrong, be honest with them.
But right, the point is, we got to think about these things because in God's eyes, it's a responsibility.
Mm-hmm.
We are leading.
In our day-to-day activities, when Ron's at Walmart, like he was saying, when we're at work, everywhere we go. Verse 18 and 19, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. So, of course, this is quite the turn of topic here, and now he's very sad and crying over the fact that some are not walking as they should. They're not running that race like they're supposed to. Commentators mentioned that the enemies of the cross that he's talking about here are those claiming to be Christians but using the forgiveness of sins as an excuse to do whatever they want and live a life that's not in accordance with God's will. So in this case, in reality, they're serving themselves and their fleshly desires. And their loose living, unfortunately, is ammunition for those legalists that we talked about earlier. Because those legalists are going to be able to say, look how they act. They've got this forgiveness. They need to follow the law. So, and this causes this division instead of the unity. Where it says God is their belly, it's not specifically talking about food. These people are living to please their own physical desires, whatever that might be. And then they're proud of what they should be ashamed of. Only caring about the things of this earth, and remember our race, the focus should be on God and pleasing Him instead of ourselves. Verse 20, For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it says conversation is meaning citizenship. We're citizens of heaven. We need to act like it. But there's also benefits of being a citizen. He's talking to the Philippians here, and the Philippians understood this because they were citizens of Rome. They were considered citizens of Rome, even though they were, I think, hundreds of miles away from Rome. The thing that I had for the PowerPoint on the screen showed a map, and they were, you know, pretty far away, across the sea even. But and then it also talks about them. Oops, I lost my spot. Again, Guzik, there's a significant contrast between the citizens of earth, as described in 18:19, and the citizens of heaven in 20 and 21. And these folks, just as us, are looking for the return of Jesus from heaven, like we do today. Verse 21, and we'll wrap it up. Who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself? So what a glorious day when Jesus returns, because we're not perfect now. And even as hard as we try and struggle within our corrupt bodies, like Rose was talking about earlier, you know, but Jesus is going to change our vile bodies into glorious resurrected bodies, and finally we're going to be like him. And footnote in my Bible says, Christ will change our worthless human bodies so they will be perfect and live forever. So to summarize the lesson, before we close up, anybody have anything for summarizing? Close shop. Summarize, our past, good or bad, doesn't matter. Only our present and our future with Jesus. Everything else is garbage when compared to the glory of our salvation through Jesus. And in our Sunday school book, I think this is critical. We do not come to Christ with our resumes of past achievements. We come as empty-handed sinners. I'm going to say that again. We do not come to Christ with our resumes of past achievements. We come as empty-handed sinners. So we don't have anything from ourselves to offer him. You know, we could be the highest of the high. We don't have anything to offer him. We can't do anything to earn our salvation. It's a gift, and we have nothing to offer God from our own self-righteousness. We need to live as an example to others, like we talked about earlier, because that's going to encourage other believers and witness to the lost. And then we need to keep our eyes on the finish line and keep moving forward towards the goal. And then, like we already talked about, even when we stumble, we need to keep getting up and heading towards Jesus.